Father in heaven, we ask you to give us wisdom, to give us insight, give us knowledge. Grant to us, O Lord, the grace to hear your word with ears of faith. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not one to quote Shakespeare often, but I want to start this morning with a famous speech by Macbeth, the King of Scotland, declaring the meaninglessness of life as he grieves the suicide of his wife. It's a speech I was actually required to memorize when I was a junior in high school. And amazingly, though I have the words written down in my notes, they still seem to be in my brain. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. All our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Those words are Macbeth's summary of life, the life his wife had lived. And for some people, that's what life is all about. It ends with an empty meaninglessness. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow. A tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, lots of activity, but signifying nothing. That's all the meaning there is to life. At least for Macbeth, in the words written by William Shakespeare. Peter has something very different to say in our text this morning. He writes in verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand," referring to the end of life, ultimately to the end of this age. The end of all things is at hand. But oh, there's no similarity at all to Shakespeare's Macbeth. Tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing? No, that's not what Peter means when he writes to us. When Peter looks at the end, it leads him to a very specific and meaningful application that give meaning and purpose here and now. And that's our focus today, with just two points, a proper focus upon the end of life and a proper application that comes from that focus. I'll use the word eschatology, which is nothing but a big word that means the study of the end times, a study of what will happen at the end of the age. For a Christian, for a student and lover of the Bible, that's a proper focus. It's Peter's focus to his audience, even as he sought to prepare them for the struggle and personal suffering that would soon be theirs. A proper focus upon eschatology. It's very good and useful for us as Christians. For all of us will face some measure of trouble throughout the whole of our lives. And again, that's Peter's point in writing this book, preparing his readers for the experience of such trouble. Now, a lot of Christians have what I would call an improper focus upon eschatology. It's all they want to study. They want to figure out all the answers to all the questions, naively and foolishly thinking the Bible gives them all those answers, all of the times, all the places, all the people, all the circumstances. And so they study the end times as if that were the only thing that was important. You probably know such people. They want to argue about all the finer points of eschatology and seem to miss what the Bible really defines to be important. So I'm not doing that. Our focus our proper focus on eschatology leads to a proper application in our lives. But where then should we start? Look at the verse 7, the word end, the end of all things is at hand. The end, kind of a simple word, isn't it? What's the definition of that word? What's the meaning of that word, particularly in the Greek? There is more to it than what the English translation end usually means. In our language, end just means something that stopped. The end. It's over. It's finished. It's done. The Greek word gives much more of a sense of completion. Much more of the sense of the accomplishment of a goal. The completion of a purpose. The fulfillment of that which has been pursued. The accomplishment of a goal by meaningful and purposeful progress. And so if you're a Cubs fan, the end would be a World Series victory after 108 years of failure. And if you're following the World Series, that end, that goal, doesn't now seem very likely. If you're an Indians fan, of course, it's exactly the opposite. The end doesn't mean just that the games are over. The end means you've accomplished what you set out to do. You have succeeded in achieving your goal. So the end of all things at hand means that God is about to succeed in accomplishing his goal and purpose that he established by his own will and decree. In other words, the end of this age is defined by God's own purpose. It's not just a nuclear annihilation of all the nations of the world. It's not just that we are going to destroy the whole world by proliferation of our technologically advanced weaponry. The end of our lives doesn't mean that we are just annihilated, that we cease to exist. The end of the age is defined by God's own purpose. Let me give you a little explanation of what that purpose is. And I'll read from 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to turn there with me, I'll begin at verse 20. How the end will be accomplished. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, speaks of the resurrection. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. The end is when God puts an end to all rule and authority and power, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The end is when God destroys the last enemy to be destroyed, namely death. The end is when Jesus returns in triumph and glory, and all of that takes place according to God's own plan and purpose. We read in Ephesians 1, verse 9, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And here, verse 10, this description of the end, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in Him. That's the end of the age. That's the purpose that God will accomplish. In the fullness of the times, He will gather all things together in one in Christ. All things in heaven and on earth, they shall be one in Christ. And we read in that same passage in Ephesians 1, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. In the fullness of the times. Or we could read, at the appointed time. At the time corresponded to the purpose and decree of God. At just the right time. At the predetermined time. That God's purpose might be fulfilled. That's the end. The Greek word telos refers to that fulfillment of a promise. Of a purpose. God's purpose. God will accomplish His purpose. He will bring about the end as the perfect and complete fulfillment of His own eternal decree. So everything that happens in this age brings us closer to the fulfillment of that ultimate goal. And that's a necessary perspective and focus for us, isn't it? Because we don't always understand the events that make up that purpose. We don't understand for our own lives some of the trials and suffering, some of the things that cause us harm and pain and sorrow. We don't understand what has not yet been revealed in God's secret will. And so we cling to this hope and promise that God will bring about the end. God will accomplish His purpose and His goal. That's a proper focus of eschatology, and I haven't even yet mentioned the millennium. If you want to know, I have, in my own view, an optimistic amillennial position, and we can have some good conversations about that. I'm glad to discuss other views. I understand some of the arguments for a historical premillennial view and for a reasonable postmillennial view, but those distinctions are not what Peter is focusing upon. His focus is the realization of the unshakable confidence that God will accomplish His purpose throughout the age, namely the salvation of the lost whom He calls to Jesus. And when that purpose is complete, in the fullness of times, the end will come. The victory will be accomplished. The goal will be achieved. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and death will be utterly and completely destroyed. And in the new heaven and new earth made one, there will be no suffering, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death, no more sin, and no more darkness, and no more night. That's the end of this age. And then according to Peter, the end of this age is near. It's at hand, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. What does that mean? Well, if you believe some, it means that we should analyze all the signs and calculate the exact date. Remember Harold Camping, false prophet, who made a name for himself on family radio? The appointed day was May 21st, 2011. He calculated it. The end, May 21st, 2011. He had, of course, tried again 5 months later when his first prediction failed, but October 21st, 2011 came and went as well. 5 more years have passed. No end of the world. Sadly, many Christians were deceived, as they had been many years earlier when Camping first set a date, September 6, 1994. And Camping himself died, a false prophet, in 2013. The end of the age is at hand, and yet of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. As the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days of the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until that day Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. The end of the age is at hand. It's near. It's coming. And our focus is to be prepared as we go through the normal activities of life, marrying and being given in marriage, as it was in the day of Noah. There was no weather forecast for rain. As I explain to you what that end means, let me begin with something of a broad context. When Jesus came the first time, when he was incarnate, he was introduced by John the Baptist. And we read in Matthew 3, verse 1, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John's perspective, as he said, the kingdom of God is at hand, seemed to gaze beyond the incarnation unto the final judgment, looking into the future and seeing clearly not Jesus' first appearance, but his second. Matthew 3, verse 10. John says, "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff in unquenchable fire." The end, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, even when Jesus arrived in the flesh, incarnate as a man. The end is at hand, the end of the age, the fullness of the kingdom of God. It's near. Indeed, that kingdom has been near. It's been at hand ever since Jesus appeared in the flesh. The end of this age at hand means that the next great and glorious event of history is the return of our Lord Jesus. Not so much a reference to specific years, nor a time known to us, but a reference to the purpose and glory and goal of God as defined by his own purpose and decree. When Jesus lived as a man among men, when God truly was with us in the flesh, then the goal and purpose of eternal glory was at hand. It is coming soon, in fact, next. And it is imminent because nothing else has to take place first. Jesus is seated on the throne at the right hand of his Father in heaven, and he shall return in glory. The end of the age is at hand. And related to that, the end of the age is certain. Peter writes with this certainty so deeply ingrained in his mind, he even answered the scoffers who mocked the prophecies of coming judgment as they continue to do today. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" Where is he? He said he was coming. Where is he? "Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Just look at the world. It's just going on as it always has. Peter writes, "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So we're told why the Lord has waited. It's because of his own long-suffering, his own patience, his own work. For he is still drawing men and women unto salvation. But then Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The day of the Lord will come. For the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. That's a proper focus on eschatology. And it leads to a proper application. The key word in verse 7, therefore. Therefore. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. Eschatology isn't something we ought just to debate about. It's something that should impress upon us duties and obligations of life in this age. You see, we need to be waiting for the end to come, expecting it, longing for it. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, we are to be those who love his appearing, longing for his second coming, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are to be those who long for that day. Come, Lord Jesus. The end of all things is at hand. So rather than arguing about different views of the millennium, let's look at what Peter says. Verse 7, therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. It's a call to a sober and serious mindset. Now, to explain a little bit, I enjoy having fun. It's good, it's healthy to laugh. There is a time and a place, if I can use the word, even to be silly, to be lighthearted, to be non-serious. And indeed, anyone that doesn't enjoy that aspect of life is not likely to remain overly healthy. But that cannot become the overall perspective of life. Lightheartedness is a healthy diversion. It's a healthy amusement, and amusement's not wrong. There's a place for entertainment, for pleasure, for levity, for frivolity. But that's not the overall perspective of life. And when it is, when a person is always frivolous, always lighthearted, we typically would identify them as immature. And when an adult acts that way, we typically would call him juvenile. It's ultimately even disgraceful. So the call of the gospel is to maintain what Peter calls a sound mind, a sober mind. I like that translation. A self-controlled mind. A seriousness that's governed by this perspective on life that understands the reality of what life really is all about. And it begins in your mind. I ought to remind you, this is one of the non-negotiable qualifications of elders. It's in Paul's list in 1 Timothy 3, sober-minded, serious-minded, temperate, self-controlled mindset that's able to rightly and accurately evaluate the circumstances of life. That doesn't mean you don't laugh. It doesn't mean there isn't any enjoyment. It means that the overall perspective on life is indeed sober, controlled. Sadly, Many people in our culture never learn this measure of maturity, never learn how to be serious about the things of life that require a sober mind. They remain immature. Well, many children remain immature well into adulthood. And many important things in life remain to some people frivolous and meaningless. Again, that doesn't mean you never laugh. It doesn't mean you ought not to have fun. Not at all. But a proper perspective on eschatology ought to stir you on in the practice of a serious or sober mindset, to take the duties of life seriously, the responsibilities of life seriously, the burdens and troubles of life seriously, with a focus on self-control, a focus on maturity. Not moroseness, but maturity. An emphasis on wisdom and reliability. Life is not a game. Life is not frivolous. It's serious, and it requires a sober mind, and with that, a sober and serious commitment to prayer. Interesting, isn't it? Peter measures your sobriety by your fervency and faithfulness to pray. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. It's not that we get so morbidly introspective that we can't handle the pressures of life, but that in our self-controlled, sober mindset, we are earnest and fervent to pray. That becomes quite a challenge. For seldom is there a Christian who would not honestly confess some measure of struggle to pray diligently and fervently. It refers to our private prayer, prayers in your closet when no one's looking, when no one sees you and no one hears except God. Most of us would admit at times or even often the struggle to preserve that sense of serious, sober-minded fervency to pray. Certainly one of the reasons and the benefits of gathering together as a church, for we encourage one another all the more as the day approaches. And Peter, I believe, here is not seeking to make us feel guilty for failure, but rather to motivate unto a earnest fervency, being watchful and serious in your prayers. And the motivation for that, the motivation for those prayers is the reminder that the end of all things is at hand. An eschatological perspective is indeed the motivation to prayer. So if you're failing in your praying, if you're struggling in intensity when you pray, perhaps you ought to think more about the second coming of Jesus. The day of the Lord will come. Sometimes it's the pressures of life that bombard us, that cause us to struggle. And it's in those pressures that we ought to consider all the more. The day of the Lord will come. It surely will. Even as some of the psalmists would cry out, "How long, O Lord, must we endure?" The day of the Lord will come. Jesus will build his kingdom on earth. And when he is done building his kingdom, when all his enemies are destroyed, the end will come. Now, go pray until that day arrives. Nothing else seems quite so important anymore. There is to be a sober and serious commitment to pray. There is to be a sober and serious mindset, and a third application of the nearness of the end. You can't miss Peter's point. You can't miss his meaning. It's the priority of fervent love. Verse 8, above all things, have fervent love for one another. It's the first application of the Christian life. It's the primary duty in relationship to one another. It's the second great commandment, as the Lord summarized the whole law and prophets: love one another. Love each other deeply, fervently. Literally, the Greek word means to stretch out. A strenuous and intense effort. It's not a new thought for Peter. We studied and read in 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And so we begin right here. We look around this room at one another. We look to people sitting maybe on the other side from you. You can look at people maybe you don't know very well. There might be people you don't even necessarily like very much, or people who would easily irritate you. Children and teenagers, look at the adults around you, and adults, look at our children. The point is, above all things, we are to love one another, learning to consider others more important than ourselves. And to stress again Peter's foundation for all of that, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is near, therefore love one another. That's Peter's very simple and direct measure. And in that love, even forgive them sins and offenses that might keep us separated and isolated from one another. Peter quotes a marvelous verse from the Proverbs, love will cover a multitude of sins. Sometimes you don't have to confront those sins. Sometimes you don't have to seek reconciliation because of something that someone said or did. You just forgive them unilaterally. Unilateral disarmament is a very bad national policy for our military. It's very good church policy. If someone offends you, rather than bearing a grudge, rather than keeping a record of wrongs, cover the sin in love. Forgive it. Put it aside. Put it away. And continue to love. Sometimes. Sometimes offenses are too severe and too painful. In Matthew 18, Jesus gives us instructions. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he'll not hear, take one or two more with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. If he refuses to hear, tell it to the church. Sometimes that process has to be followed, but as an alternative, you can choose to cover the sins of another by your love for them. Love covers a multitude of sin. It is surely the case in any good and healthy marriage relationship or family relationship where sins abound, for we are all sinners and we bring into our family relationships our own sin. Surely every sin that's committed within the love of a family and a marriage is not addressed in terms of Matthew 18. It's rather covered in love. Love covers a multitude of sin. You can indeed, by God's grace, choose to love in that way, knowing that the end is at hand. You're willing to show such fervent love. That's a proper view of eschatology. Out, out, brief candle? No. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor, pitiful player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more? No. A tale told by an idiot, signifying nothing, full of sound and fury, but nothing else? No, no, beloved. Life is not a walking shadow that just disappears when the sun goes down. Life is not just a brief candle that's blown out by the wind. Life is not just filled with empty and meaningless sound and fury that signifies nothing. No. For there is a purpose and a plan and a goal that will be accomplished. The end will come. It's God's plan and God will accomplish it. God will achieve his purpose, and that ultimate eschatological victory will be won. Jesus' triumph over every enemy, including death, will be accomplished, and then the end will come. And for your encouragement, brothers and sisters, that great victory is at hand. You might not see it in the circumstances of your own life, but it's near. And so we read Jesus' own words in Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly." And we respond, even as the book of Revelation concludes, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly." That's the proper focus of eschatology. Let's pray. Father, give to us such hope as we might look to the end and know that it represents the accomplishment and achievement of your will and purpose. And help us, O Father, to know, therefore, that there is much meaning in our own lives as we serve you and walk with you until that end. And so, our Father, stir our hearts to be those who pray. For there is much in this world that troubles us. And so we pray. There is much in this world that grieves us. And so we pray. There's much in this world that shakes us. And so, our Father, we look forward to that day when Jesus shall return and we pray, "Come, come, Lord Jesus." For we pray in his name. Amen. Turn, please, in your hymnals to 634.